an unbelieving heart judges by appearances, just like a superficial level of seeing things or understanding things. Whereas a believing heart, a heart that is turned toward God, will judge rightly.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, there is an old expression, right, that says what? That appearances can be deceiving. Things are not always as they appear. I want to put a couple of images up here in just a moment. The first one, I'm guessing probably a number of you have seen this before. I'm going to put this up there. I'm going to say, tell me, when you look at this, tell me what you see. What do you see up there? Two faces. How many of you see two faces looking at one another? How many of you though see? How many of you see a white vase in between those? Right. So which is it? Is it two faces on either side, or is it a white vase in the middle? Well, I guess it's kind of both, right? Appearances can be deceiving here. There's more to it than just two faces or just a vase, isn't there? But here's another thing that illustrates, I think, for us how sometimes appearances can be deceiving. This is kind of a more recent trend, and I just find these amazing. You can find these things. How many of you know you can waste an awful lot of time on the internet? Anybody discover that? So, well, for all that time you can waste on there, there's also some very good things, though, too. But here's one of the things that this is, if you've got about 5 days to kill, I mean 5 minutes to kill, you can look at something like this. And these are these street artists that will go out and they draw these things on the streets that, well, I'll forget telling you about it. I'll just show it to you. How's that? Can you see that? Okay. Now, that's just a street, someone walking down the street. But boy, doesn't that look, maybe it doesn't show as well on here. But if you go and you see the original picture there of that, that's quite amazing, isn't it? Gives the appearance, what, like someone's about to step off and fall down into some water off a cave, off a cliff there. But that's just an appearance that is deceiving. And so if this person then is walking here, he needs to make sure he has right judgment, that he's judging things correctly, right? Drawing the right conclusions based on what he sees or appears to see, what things appear to be. Well, we're going to continue then in our study in the Gospel of John, talking today about right judgment. Right judgment, that is, reaching the correct conclusions about things. Certainly moral, right and wrong. But in this case, though, our focus in this chapter, on the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Making a right judgment, a correct conclusion about him, about who he is, what he's come to do, a right judgment. And this process of coming to right judgment about things can be a complex process. And we know that in the Scriptures, there's more to it than just, oh, what are the facts and the evidence here? There's a whole lot more that comes into making a right judgment. And one of the things that we're going to see clearly in our text today, and this theme is going to build and build throughout the gospel, is that an unbelieving heart judges by appearances, just like a superficial level of seeing things or understanding things. Whereas a believing heart, a heart that is turned toward God, will judge rightly. So an unbelieving heart judges by appearances, but a believing heart judges rightly, makes right judgment. Have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. John says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And by the way, before we go any further, often is when you see that expression in the Scriptures, the Jews, it's referring to the Jewish spiritual leaders. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. He was in ministering in and among primarily Jewish people in Palestine there. But when it says the Jews, it's referring usually to the religious leaders. So it says he would not go about in Judea because the Jews, the religious leaders, they were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Amazing verse. "For not even his brothers believed in him." And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now, there's a lot of things for us to consider in this passage here, and I'll touch on some of those things very briefly here. But the main thrust of this is on right judgment, making right judgments, coming to the correct conclusion about things. What do you see here? What are you hearing here? Where does the evidence lead? What is the right judgment? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is the significance of his life? One quick thought here. You know, we live in a society where oftentimes, how many of you have heard the expression, "Don't judge"? Don't judge. And does it say in the Scriptures, "Do not judge, or else you will be judged"? Of course it does, but people oftentimes will rip that right out of its context, right? Jesus is not saying to people, "Make no moral evaluations, make no distinctions, don't call sin, sin." He's not saying that. When he says, "Don't judge or you will be judged," he's saying what? It's not our place to have the role of final say over a person, over their life and their destiny. It's not our place then, too, to judge hypocritically or self-righteously. That's the context of what Jesus is saying there. But here, as elsewhere, we certainly are to judge in the sense of drawing conclusions about who someone is, about teaching, about practices, sinful things, or we certainly are to judge, but Jesus says, do it rightly. Judge with right judgment. So right judgment. But first of all, Jesus, he'd been ministering in Galilee. He hadn't been in Judea. Why? Because it was in Galilee where he could minister there. There was not as much opposition to him in Galilee. There certainly was opposition everywhere. but not as much there as there was in Judea. In Judea, in Jerusalem, where the religious leaders were, that was a dangerous place for Jesus to be. Now, we know that he was sovereign over his life, over the events of his life, and that when the time came, he keeps referring to his time has not come. He knew down to the second when he would die, down to the second, and nothing or no person was going to change that. But yet, though, he's operating here with these people, and there were times when he knew this is not the time to be in Judea, because it's going to stir up the opposition, and it's his time has not come. And so he would strategically withdraw. And so he had strategically withdrawn for a time. But now he does go back for a time as well to Judea. And it says, going on now, there was the Feast of Booths. What was that? And there's some significance for this that's going to play out in just a moment here too. The Feast of Booths was, it was an annual feast of the Jews held in the fall, usually like October, September, October, around then, in which they would commemorate the time when their forefathers, who had come out of slavery from Egypt, were then living out in the wilderness. So what they would do then is they would go out and they would get like tree branches and things, and they'd build like these little booths or tabernacles or like little tents, if you will, and they would live outside for a time to commemorate their ancestors who had lived outside in the wilderness. How many of you would love to do that? Would love to get a bunch of branches and just go outside and put them out there and live out there? I'm not seeing too much thrillers. Okay, a few of you, a few of you. Okay. Many of you know I'm not a big fan of camping. I know some of you just love camping. You just love to go out there, you know. But for me, as I've talked about, my idea of roughing it is the hotel that doesn't have cable, right? But so I like being out there in nature. But boy, being out there for several days straight in a tent is not my thing. So I don't know how I would have handled the Feast of Booths here. But they would do this then, to go out there to remember their ancestors who had lived out in the outside, in the wilderness. That, and it was a remembrance of that time, a remembrance of God's deliverance, but also a remembrance then of that time. And of course, you would be thinking then too about how God, it was a time of thanksgiving. It would be the harvest time was coming. You would be remembering how God had provided for the people as well out there. So that was the Feast of Booths. And then we see an incredible thing, this interaction with his brothers. Now, who are his brothers? Here he is. Here are his flesh and blood brothers. Same mother, different father, right? So they were sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the son of Mary. And who was his father? The Heavenly Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? So these were, if you will, half-brothers and sisters, if you will. But isn't it incredible that here it's come to, here are his, but they have lived with him. They have grown, they grew up in the same house with him, and they don't believe in him. Does anybody find that kind of surprising or stunning? Boy, there's whole lots of application. We could just stop right here and talk about that for all day, couldn't we? But that's something, I think what that speaks to is the humility of Jesus. That he is the Son of God in the flesh. And yet he lived in such a way that even his own brothers, it was not apparent to them that he was the Son of God until the time came when he publicly revealed himself. He had lived humbly in that home just like anyone else. But here, even his own brothers were not believing in him. And so, in effect, they say to him, well, look, if you're the Messiah, and by the way, they had even seen his miracles, some of his miracles, hadn't they? So they had lived with him, they had heard him, they had seen his miracles, and they were like, I don't know about this whole Son of God, Messiah business. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But so they were not believing in him. They're saying, "Well, if you really are the Messiah, you know what? Go to, well. That's don't be here. You need to go down there and show yourself. Isn't that Classic human reasoning, right? It seems right. That's what you should do. You should go there and make it very, very clear to people. But of course, Jesus knows it's not that simple when it comes to people's hearts and minds, is it? So his brothers are saying, do that. But Jesus says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. Now there's some deeper meaning in the words that Jesus gives here, that when you look at that deeper meaning, it helps explain some things here. That on the surface, it kind of looks like he says, oh no, I'm not going. They leave, and then he goes. Like, what, did he change his mind? No. There's a little deeper thing going on here. So he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. His time, he's referring ultimately to his time of giving his life. But he says, your time, and so the time of him going and publicly presenting himself as Messiah, a day that we commemorate now as what? Yep, Palm Sunday and Easter, right? That time is not yet come. But your time is always, you can go. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Boy, that's almost kind of a frightening thing. He says, the world cannot hate you. He's basically saying that they don't believe in him. You are worldly brothers who don't believe in me, and the world doesn't hate you. But the world hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So I think what he's saying there is he's emphasizing that ultimate time, what they were saying. You go and do that, and he's saying the time for that, what you're thinking of, that time has not yet come. But you go ahead. And also in that original language there is a meaning where he says, I am not going up to this feast. A way of translating, I think a more accurate way of getting at the picture of what he's saying is to say this. He says, I am not yet going up to this feast. So you go up to the feast. I am not going up yet to this feast. And I'm not going in the way that you think I'm going or should go. That's the deeper meaning in this. For my time has not yet fully come. And then he remained in Galilee. But his brothers go, and after some time, he went up to Jerusalem. Going up, why? Because Jerusalem was elevated, right? It was a hilly country, mountainous country. So you would go up to Jerusalem. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. Where is he? And then they see him teaching quietly, privately, to some. And they say they marveled at his teaching. Because here is, we're talking about appearances, here is this man from Galilee who has no formal training whatsoever. And yet here he is, he's teaching, and they recognized the quality and the power of his teaching. And they're saying, where does he get, how does he know this? They didn't have Bible colleges and seminaries. But they had their schools, their rabbinical schools. I said, he wasn't your student, no? No, they knew he hadn't been to any of their formal schools. How does he know all of this? And so they were saying, well, if you haven't been to any of our schools, well then you're just getting it from yourself. You know, you're just saying things from yourself. You're self-taught. And in fact, Jesus says, oh, I'm not self-taught. My Father taught me. What I give to you, I've learned from my Father. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. He knows all things. Why did he need to be taught anything? Isn't that true that he is God and he knows all things? Why does anyone need to teach him anything? Well, that's true, he is God, but he is also what? Man, he's human. And that's one of the tensions of our faith is understand. I don't think we're ever going to fully understand is how Jesus as God and man together there. Yes, as God, he knows all things, but in his humanity, he learned, didn't he? And who was he taught by? Who taught him? Not the rabbinical schools. In his humanity, as a man, he learned from his father. So he's saying, my authority is my teaching is not mine, but it comes from my father. And then he asked them, why are you seeking to kill me? And of course, it did different. Sometimes they're, oh, no, we're not seeking to kill you, even as they're doing exactly that, right? But there were also people in the crowd who were hearing this exchange, and they're saying, seeking to kill him. And so they're operating, again, out of appearances, what they think, what they think they know about him, what they think they know about their spiritual leaders. And here's this one, and they're saying that their spiritual leaders seeking to kill him. Oh, no, this can't be. And they say to him, "What? You have a demon. You're demon-possessed, Jesus, to say such a thing as that. Oh, no, they're not seeking to kill you." But were they? Absolutely. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, one of the things that the Pharisees, well, there were a number of things that they were upset with Jesus about. But one of them was he was a lawbreaker. Here he is, he's supposed to be this great teacher. Oh, you're a prophet, you're the Messiah, and yet you break the law. Now, was Jesus truly a lawbreaker? Or maybe he broke some of their laws, but he never broke God's law, did he? So he was not a breaker of God's laws. But yes, sometimes he broke man's laws because they weren't God's laws. But even of God's laws, there were things, though, that Jesus then rightly turns back on them and says, no, wait a minute. You say this, but you do this. And now you want to tell me that I'm a lawbreaker? They said, one of the problems they had with him is they thought, well, you healed this person on the Sabbath. Can you believe they were upset and angry with him for healing? And this isn't funny, they're acknowledging, they're admitting that he healed the man. But you did it on the Sabbath. And that's work. That's work. We consider that work. And you broke the law that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Isn't it incredible the blindness here? Brother, that's a theme that's going to continue. We're going to pick up on that in a couple of weeks. Their blindness, an ideological blindness, if you will, a pathological blindness that then leads, unsurprisingly, to a story in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals what? A blind man, right? It's not an accident that he did that, and it's not an accident that it occurred then. So they're blind to him, and they say, you know what, the law requires a baby boy to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if that eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath, you still do it. Now, that was considered work to engage in that rite. But even though it was the Sabbath, you still did it, though, because that was the right and proper thing to do. So Jesus says, well, you do that, and now I heal a whole man on the Sabbath, and now you want to kill me and call me a lawbreaker. Which brings us here to the end where Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You know, get your facts straight before you start asserting and making judgments about who I am and what I'm doing. Get your facts straight and judge rightly. Now, there was a little more to it than that. But part of the reason why people sometimes make the wrong judgments is because they don't have their facts straight. But there can be more than just not having facts straight, though. We'll see that in a moment. So Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge rightly, according to truth, according to the facts, according to reality. Then we see then in the next one, verses 25 through 31, of the reaction of people that some believed and some didn't believe in him. Now some believed. They saw what Jesus was doing. They heard his words. They knew what the scripture said about Messiah, and they believed in him. Whereas others, though, they saw those same things, they heard those same things. Some of them knew those same scriptures, others didn't. But they didn't believe. Why the difference? Why do some people exposed to Jesus believe and others don't? Well, that's a loaded question, isn't it? But let's focus on in this text right here. I think we'll see there's a matter about a basic orientation of a person's heart. It's going to become more clear in a little bit here. Sometimes two people can see exactly the same things, hear exactly the same things, know exactly the same facts, but reach radically different conclusions because of which direction their heart is pointed. A direction of belief or a direction of unbelief? Because how many of you know that believing, in the biblical sense of believing, not just intellectual facts in your head, the biblical sense of really of entrusting yourself to facts and a person, particularly the person of Jesus, believing is much more than just an analysis of facts, isn't it? There's a heart orientation. And that if your heart is turned against him, it doesn't matter. Who would have been in a better position to believe than his own brothers? Boy, who had been more exposed to Jesus Christ than his own brothers? And they didn't believe. Their hearts were turned away from him. Why? Well, that's another question. By the way, we won't go to it here now today, but aren't you glad to know that when you read in the scriptures after Jesus' death and resurrection, that his brothers did come to believe in him? In fact, one of them became a primary leader in the church of Jerusalem. What was his name? James. There's a book in your Bible called James. That's him. So some are saying, we believe, and others, no. Saying things that weren't true about him. Saying, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. This man's from Galilee. They didn't have their facts straight, did they? Yes, he was from Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth, but where was he born? Bethlehem, just as the scriptures prophesy. I like how one person says at the end of this, says, many believed in him, verse 31. He says, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Others saying, what else do you need to see him do? When the Christ comes, he's doing everything he says the Christ is going to do. What more do you need? How many of you have felt that sense of exasperation before, trying to explain something? It's like, what else do you need to know? Right? What more do you need to see? In fact, sometimes the facts and the evidence are not enough for some people, are they? Well, the order is given to arrest Jesus, temple guards. These were officers under the authority of the religious rulers. Now, ultimately, they were under the authority of Rome, but Rome gave them some discretion to oversee domestic, religious, and political affairs under the ultimate authority of Rome. So they were allowed to have these officers who were sent to arrest Jesus. But Jesus says something interesting. He tells them, you're going to look for me, you're not going to find me. I'm going, so where I'm going, you cannot follow. And they're thinking, well, where's he going to go? Is he going off into the diaspora? That is the Jews were not just living there around Jerusalem and Judea. They were spread all over the world, weren't they? They said, what, is he going out somewhere else? So they didn't understand what was he was talking about, how he was going to die and be resurrected and return to heaven, right? So the arrest order is put out. And it says, verse 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now on the last day of the feast, there was a custom what they would do as they have been celebrating, remembering their time out in the wilderness, living out there, and God's provision for them. One of the ways that God provided for them out there, how many of you think you'd need, well, we know we need water, right? But if you're living out in a desert, do you think your sense of your need for water is going to be even more acute when you're living out in a desert? So it certainly was, and they know they needed it. And God provided that water for them, even out in the wilderness, in the desert, didn't he? Well, one of the things they would do on the last day of the feast, they would take these golden pitchers filled with water, and they would pour them on the altar as a way of remembering, again, God's provision for their thirst, for their need in the wilderness. So again, it's not a coincidence then that Jesus says what he says right here then. Seeing this then, he says, whoever thirsts, to come and drink from him. Out of that person will come rivers of living water. Now earlier in the Gospel of John, he said that to the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And in that context there, this rivers of this refreshment for her soul, he was specifically talking about eternal life. And I think that's an aspect, an element of that, that Jesus is talking about here. But there's more to it here. There's rivers of living water, eternal life. Those who thirst, if they come to him, they will drink and be satisfied. Rivers of living water, life. But he also then is a meaning here for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is like this water of life which is going to come out of them. Because we know that the Holy Spirit was active in Old Testament times, certainly wasn't he. But it was different though. After Jesus died and rose again, he was resurrected and glorified, then the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell where? Within, in the hearts of believers, right? Well, some of us think, boy, if I heard Jesus, if I saw him do the things he did, I know I would believe. And others, well, what happened? Well, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. There was a division then, there's still a division today over him, isn't there? Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to him, why did you not bring him? These officers are sent to arrest him and bringing to them, and they come back and, oh, where's Jesus? Why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Yes, by the way, but they didn't want to admit that. In fact, we're going to see one in just a moment who did believe, the Pharisee. Have any of them believed? But this crowd, these people that do not know the law, these ignorant people who don't know the law, they are accursed. Meanwhile, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You know, there are so many problems in this passage here with facts, but also about a heart orientation. That sometimes people just plain don't know the facts, but other times they may know the facts, but they willfully will twist and distort them to suit their ideological ends or purposes. Are there prophets who came from Galilee? Sure there were. Not usually, most of the time, the prophets of God in the Old Testament, they came from the region of Judea, but there were some from Galilee. Jonah is one. Nahum, Micah, others. There were prophets from Galilee. How many of you like to... Here's an embarrassing confession here. I have a problem watching like the television news, the political talk shows. Some of you just hate that and don't want to watch it at all. And I understand it completely, but it's like a sickness. I can't help myself. I'm like drawn back in. And every time I think I'm out, they pull me back in. Some of you know what I'm talking about there, right? So I kind of get drawn back into that. But how many times will you sit there and you watch these talking heads going back and forth? You hear the Republican, hear the Democrat, the liberal, the conservative, the independent, the libertarian, the whatever. And they're kind of going back and forth here. And everybody's got their talking points. And how sometimes, no matter what you may think on the issues, because it happens on both sides and in between, right? Where sometimes people don't want to deal with the facts, though, sometimes. It's just like, and they'll start spouting talking points. Or even saying things that you know and I know that they know isn't true, but it doesn't fit their ideology. So I'm just going to keep repeating it and saying it long enough and loud enough that hopefully I can get past this embarrassing question that I don't want to answer. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see that, right? That's what they're doing. What difference does it make? Right. That's what they're doing. This is their version of a talking heads show right here. They didn't want to believe in Jesus, and that's why they didn't believe in him. So there was division among the people. There were some who were ignorant of his birth in Bethlehem. Some of these officers sent to arrest him are amazed by him. And they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. And so the Pharisees say, you know, reply with what? Oh, you're deceived too by this deceiver, this liar. And these crowds that are accursed, that don't know the law. Isn't it funny the people who were supposed to know the law the best didn't recognize their own Messiah? Whereas the people who didn't know the law as well as the one, the experts, did recognize him. And so the experts say, these people who don't know the law, they knew it better than the experts, didn't they? Why? Because they believed. And they even say, no Pharisee believes this. And then Nicodemus, we've seen him before in the Gospel of John, haven't we? So when it came to Jesus by night and he said, what? You must be born again. Well, I think he was. Because we see him here, and we see Nicodemus one more time in the scriptures. When? After Jesus had died, and he and Joseph of Arimathea went to claim the body of Jesus. I think Nicodemus came to believe. So Nicodemus is saying, whoa, wait a minute. Doesn't the law require that we give this man a fair hearing? Because he knew Jesus was not getting a fair hearing from them, was he? Oh, come on, Nicodemus, search the scriptures. You know that no prophet arises out of Galilee, which is, I consider that the equivalent of the talking heads, going to the talking points and ignoring the fact, if you were to really pin them down on it, did they know that there were prophets who had come from Galilee? Of course they did, but they were so motivated. They despised and they looked down on Galilee and Galileans, and it didn't fit, and they didn't want to deal with him there. So they say, oh, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Just, you know, spout the talking point. That's not even true. So we've got to make right judgments in here, making a right judgment. There's appearances and there's the reality. Now we saw some optical illusions at the beginning that things appeared one way, but the reality is quite something else. It appeared that if you were on that walking on that street there, take another step, you were going to fall off a cliff and into a lake below, right? That's how it appeared, but the reality is what? You're just going to take a walk right now. It's just a drawing. There are all kinds of appearances about Jesus. There were then and there are today. The question isn't appearances. The question is, what is the reality behind it? Appearances versus reality in making right judgments. Here's another one, ignorance versus truth. It's one thing to, how many of you know someone who knows everything, the expert on everything? How many of you are looking at one of those people right now who thinks he knows everything, right? No matter what, oh, they know all about it. And no matter what you may know for a fact, this is true, but this person, doesn't matter what, no, they're the expert, they know all about it, right? But they're ignorant. And so here were these people boldly proclaiming these things that in ignorance, appearance versus reality, ignorance versus truth. But here's what's so important here, and it's going to build from here in the next few weeks here. It's important to judge rightly, to look at reality versus appearance. It's important to know the truth versus being ignorant of the facts. But also, though, sometimes we can see the reality, we can know, we can have the truth, but that still isn't enough to make a right judgment, is it? Because there's a matter about the heart and the will, what we'll call unbelief versus belief. How many of you know that there are stages of belief, that there's growth in belief? Now, for some people, it can be a very, I mean, they just may be in a state of dire unbelief. They don't believe, and then just very quickly, boom, they believe, and they believe it all. But other people, there's a slow enlightenment and understanding and growth toward greater and greater understanding of truth, isn't there? That was certainly the case in Bible times. It's true today. But Jesus, but the point here in this is to say, if someone, for whatever reason, and the why behind that's a whole other thing we're not going to get into today, but if a person's heart is oriented or turned away, is turned toward unbelief, it doesn't matter the reality or the truth, does it? But if a person's heart is turned toward belief, even if there are even when there's ignorance or appearances, those things can be cleared up over time, can't they? More important than the evidence and the facts is a person's attitude toward them. And Jesus says, one of the things that he brings out here in this passage is if a person's heart is oriented toward belief, then that person, you will know. You will know that Jesus is the truth. But if your heart is turned away from him, it doesn't matter how much you see or hear. But if you turn toward him, God will draw that person to himself. He will show that truth to that person whose heart is oriented toward belief. So what? Well, what do you want me to do with this? Well, I'll just remind you that an unbelieving heart judges by appearances. But a believing heart judges rightly, right judgment. So I conclude by simply asking this, have you judged Jesus rightly? Do you know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him? He is God, he is man, he's the Savior of the world, he's the one who gave his life for us in order that we might have forgiveness for sin and the hope of eternal life, the resurrection of the body, a new heaven, a new earth. He is Lord. Have you judged Jesus rightly? If you've judged Jesus rightly and you know that, do you live your life every day grateful for that? worshiping Him, serving Him, depending on Him, trusting in Him through good days and bad, because He is Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that through Your Spirit, You show us and You convince us of the truth as we turn toward You. And we thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus. He is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is indeed the One who has given His life in order that we might live. He is indeed the One who has triumphed over sin and death. He is the One who said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in Me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." That the believer will face physical death, but will never face eternal spiritual death. That life is in His name. And Lord, even as we reflect on this past week here and we grieve over the loss of one of our beloved senior saints, we are thankful that he believed that he had judged rightly about Jesus, and that even though he has died, yet he lives, and he will never die. So, Lord, we give You praise today. We give You thanks. Help us, Lord, now to walk worthy of the gospel. That is, to live our lives in a way that is appropriate to the great gift of life that we have in Jesus. May we honor Him. May we worship Him. May we serve Him. May we love Him. May we love one another. And may the glory of Jesus Christ be seen in us and through us, not for our glory, but for His. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.